is the primary passage addressing kingdom living. And so Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. And as we do tonight, I want us to explore the response of the world and the reaction of the Christian. The response of the world and the reaction of the Christian. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. It's an interesting passage. It's a very, very familiar passage. Us being salt and us being light. And we've heard probably all kinds of messages about that passage of Scripture. Tonight I hope to unpack it in light of the context of the whole of the sermon as we have studied it so far. You see, this final beatitude that leads into these most familiar verses is actually a call to commitment. It is, in a sense, a call to living with a refusal to count the cost commitment to righteousness. And I refuse to live and not count the cost commitment to righteousness. We've already seen as we looked at the Beatitudes that they are taken together in a composite form to give us a picture of a true believer living a model life. And if we do that, the obvious truth that Jesus is stating here is that there will be rejection and even persecution for us living just that kind of life. Not because we live a life where we go out to the world and we're in their face, but just because we live the right kind of life. Jesus did not present persecution on the liability side of the ledger, but that's how our mind tends to think. Well, if I face persecution today, that would be way over here on the negative side. That's not a good thing. We tend to think the same way about trials. We don't think of trials in the positive, and naturally so. If I could live without trials, I would choose to live without trials and all blessings. If I could choose to live with affirmation rather than persecution, I would choose to live with the affirmation. And so in our natural makeup, we tend to think trials bad, persecution bad. It's on the negative side of the ledger, but from heaven's perspective, from the kingdom perspective, Jesus is actually presenting for us a very different picture. He presented persecutions for our faith and for Christ's likeness on the blessing side of discipleship. And so he began, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It's a blessing. That doesn't make sense to me. Hey, honey, I'm home. How was your day, babe? It was great. I got persecuted today. That just doesn't seem to make common sense to us. So what is he saying? So I want us to put it together and, in a sense, understand how this model of kingdom living is received in the world. And when it's received that way, how then should I respond? How should I respond when I'm received that way? So first of all, I want us to see the response to kingdom living. And that's really what he's talking about as he talks about this persecution. It's just a response to kingdom living. Persecution is a natural reaction to righteousness when I don't want righteousness. Persecution is a natural reaction to righteousness when I don't want righteousness. Peter explained it this way. 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Did you hear that? They want to live this way, and they're surprised when you don't want to live this way, when you have a different ethic, when you have a different purpose, when you live with different priorities, when you live with a different standard. They're surprised by that. And how in their surprise do they respond? They malign you. Sometimes that would take the form of making fun of you. Times it becomes deeper and it's mocking you. Times it's deeper and they reject you. And there are times that it actually will turn to actual persecution. You see, the world is threatened by a Christian lifestyle. It convicts them of sin and it condemns their way of life. Therefore, they're not comfortable. The natural response to a threat then is retaliation. And here is the source of our persecution. That sense of retaliation against that which is demonstrating a different ethic than they have. One that they don't want. Therefore, one that they will not tolerate. And there are three reasons then that our Lord gives us in that last composite beatitude to explain why that persecution can be perceived as a blessing. Why, when I find myself there, can that be perceived as a blessing? Well, first of all, it is suffering for his sake. Not for my own sake. Not because of my own attitude or my own actions. Not because we were arguing over something that didn't matter and I won that argument. You don't like me because of that. Not because of any of those temporal reasons. But because of his sake. In other words, I am standing up for truth. I'm standing up for my Lord. I'm standing up for the gospel. I am standing for his ethic, not just my own, not just my own perceived standards, but for his ethic, for his morality. I'll stand for truth that the scripture clearly identifies as actual truth. And when I stand for that, I am now associated with Jesus. How do I know then that I'm associated with Jesus? Remember what they did to him? They persecuted him, and so when I live like him, by living for him, I'm associated with him and I'll receive the same treatment. And so I don't like the treatment, but you know what? At the end of the day, I can say, you know what? That is evidence that in some way, shape, or form, as small as it may be, God is changing me. I'm becoming like him. And others, though they may not like it, for they didn't like it in him, are seeing it, and thus they're responding harshly to that. God, thank you for changing me to be like Jesus. Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Oh, they didn't rejoice that they suffered. But they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Granted, the idea is gifted to you. God has also given you this, that you would suffer for his sake. Paul said this to the church at Philippi, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then listen to what he said. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Do you realize that not only is it evidence that I have been transformed, thus I am suffering, but there's actually the ongoing transforming work that in the midst of the persecution for his sake, God will take that and change me even more to Christ-likeness. One of the blessings of persecution is that it is suffering for his sake. Paul said this to the church at Colossae, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known the mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Do you hear what he's saying? And as I suffer for his sake, there is the opportunity through identifying with Christ that I have the opportunity to bring to people a fuller understanding, not just of who Christ is, but of what he did and why he did it. When I'm associated with Christ in truth and I am persecuted for that truth and I don't fail and I don't quit and I don't become angry and bitter and retaliate, I am demonstrating to the persecuting world the reality of Jesus Christ and what he did and why he did it. But there's another reason. Suffering in the present gives us the promise of future reward. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The writer of the Hebrews said of Moses in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I don't know what that reward is. I can't articulate what that reward is. I don't think the scriptures give us clear basis for knowing what that reward is. But this I know. Jesus said, there's future reward whenever we're willing to suffer persecution for his name's sake. Future reward. And I know this much from looking at the scriptures. We are never wise to exchange the temporary pleasures of this life for the permanent future reward that Christ offers. But that's the temptation, isn't it? Why would I not face the persecution? Because I don't want to lose something. I don't want to lose reputation. I don't want to lose position. I don't want to lose prestige. I don't want to lose what the persecution will cost me. And so I'm tempted then to embrace the temporary that I might lose and forsake the eternal, whatever the reward is that Christ is telling us will be there for us if we endure in that affliction. And so there's a future reward. But thirdly, we can rejoice because persecution for Christ's sake places us in the company of the prophets of old, the men that we would look to and see as great men. In a sense, they're normal men, men who knew the grace of God, men who knew the truth of God, and for that truth, were willing to face persecution for that truth. And if we will stand facing persecution for the truth, we're considered to be in company with them. And so we have the response of the world and why we should be willing to face it. But then he transitions us to these next common verses, and I want us to see that they work together. And secondly, I want us to see the reason for righteous living. He finishes with those words, that challenge about facing persecution willingly for Christ's sake. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. And so in a sense, realizing that a life lived according to the Beatitudes will surely lead to rejection and persecution, what is our temptation? To withdraw? To back away? And it's a natural one. If there are difficult circumstances in life, even physically, we tend to withdraw from them. I don't keep my hand on the hot stove, if I'm smart. When I begin to, hey, woo, that's not good, I take it off. If there's an easier path, I tend not to go down the difficult path that is filled with bumps and holes and possible injury. I ought to go the easier path. And so the natural thing for us is to avoid that which is difficult. And it's easy for us to have that same mindset spiritually, to try and find in this world the path of least resistance. And Jesus is calling us to to realize that there will be persecution for his sake, persecution for truth's sake. But how should I live? And thus he makes these clear statements. Not you can be, not you should be, but you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so he gives us some, in a sense, illustrations to help us grasp exactly what it is he is saying should be our response to a world that may not want the truth that we are offering. And the first of those is salt. Salt. How many of you like salt? Yeah, I like salt to the point that often makes my hands swell and everything else. Now, I don't necessarily put a lot of, I put a lot of pepper on. If you haven't tried it, you need to put pepper on your French fries. I know you think it's weird, but try it. Pepper on your French fries. I don't put salt on them because McDonald's does such a fabulous job salting them already, so I don't have to. But I like salty things. In fact, there are times that, you know, I just want something. And so you try about five things and it never really satisfied. Typically, that is because you're craving salt. You want something salty. Salt, though, in Bible times, was a much more precious commodity than what you and I know it to be today. It was a common commodity, but a precious one. In the Old Testament, salt was used as a seasoning in Job 6:6. It was to accompany many of the sacrifices which were offered in Israel's religious system in Leviticus 2. It was used by the Orientals to seal an agreement, and I believe that is still practiced in some Arabic cultures today. It was used on covenants between God and Israel, Numbers 18 and 2 Chronicles 13. Salt then was a seasoning ingredient, a symbol of purity and of perpetuation, thus used in agreements. In 5:13, Jesus tells us, tells his disciples, that we play a valuable role in our culture. And he begins by declaring, "You are the salt of the earth." So to discover the meaning of the salt metaphor, we have to understand the function of salt. What kind of usage of salt was he talking about? But there's a problem. There are no less than 11 different definite functions of salt in the ancient world. Salt had so many uses that it was highly valued. In fact, salt was so valuable that Romans sometimes paid their soldiers with it. If a soldier did not carry out his duties, others would say of him, what? He's not worth his salt. Do you know that that's where that came from? From the Roman world. They were paid with salt. And so if he didn't do what he was supposed to do, he wasn't worth his salt. He hadn't earned his pay. That's where that statement came from. So it was used as payment because of its value. Even today, when we wish to say that someone embodies genuine quality and goodness, we say they're what kind of people? They are salt of the earth kind of people. See, the Bible's everywhere. So in light of that, he's giving them a picture, I think, of great value. You're valuable. You're the salt of the earth means that you are valuable in your culture. But how? Disciples add value to the world in a broad sense, but we are still left to figure out specifically which of the valuable functions of salt Jesus had in mind. Salt can be a preservative, an antiseptic, a fire catalyst, a fertilizer. But I think when we look at the text, that we can find that the primary usage that Jesus has in mind is that salt in this context is a seasoning agent. Salt adds flavor. Salt supports taste. So in light of that, let's think about what he's saying here because he gives us a working picture of that. So let's look at its function. Its function. It enhances taste. Salt imparts flavor and improves the taste of bland food. And if that's the function of salt that Jesus has in mind, how are disciples to be salty? How am I supposed to live in this world and enhance its flavor? Being salty is to live out, in a sense, the eight Beatitudes previously listed in verses 3 through 12. If I live that way, I add flavoring to the world. If we live out that kind of a life, we will make Christ attractive. Thus, to be salty is to be like Christ. It is to live the life he lived, to live with the ethic that he had, to live demonstrating the truth that he taught. And as we do so, we help those around us to develop, if you will, a taste for Jesus, an appetite for Christ. There are people who put salt on tomatoes. I don't, because I don't eat tomatoes. But there are people who put salt on watermelon. First time I saw somebody do that, I thought, what are you doing? Watermelon's sweet, and salt is salty. And they said, have you ever tried it? No, but there's lots of things I've never tried. You see, I've been in 28 countries, and I've learned to survive by people saying things like, it tastes just like chicken. And I say, well, then I'm good. I don't need to try it. I know what chicken tastes like, and I'll just eat the chicken. But I tried salt on my watermelon, and the watermelon tasted sweeter. Why? Because used in the right amount, all the salt does is enhance the flavor of what I'm eating. An awful lot of you raised your hand and said you like salt. You know you really don't like salt? You like what salt does to your food. Salt makes your food taste better. How many of you have put salt on a dish and halfway through it you said, man, that is good salt? You want to insult the chef? Make much of the salt. In fact, put the salt on it before even trying it. Salt enhances the flavor of the dish we're actually eating. And I believe that is the point here. That we have an opportunity to take that which is good in the world around us and enhance the flavor of it in such a way that we are able to direct people to Christ. What a picture. I wonder, when you look at your world, what are the things that are there in your world, in your culture, that you have the opportunity to touch in such a way that you enhance the flavor? Do you know that that is such a positive involvement in the world? Such a positive engaging of the culture. I wonder, though, in the world in which you find yourself, your sphere of influence, I wonder if your presence there has enhanced the world in which you live. I wonder if it's made it better, more tasty, more attractive. I wonder, as believers, we as a church gathered corporately, are we enhancing the flavor of Schaumburg? That's what we're called to do. That's why he left us here. How do we do that? Those are some big questions to answer, but I think they're questions that we need to answer. What can we do in this community to look at the things that are there? That are there so many that we would look at and say, we don't want that, and we don't want that, and that's not good, and that's not bad. And yes, our world is dealing with corruption and brokenness. But there is so much that is good and right and honorable and just because of the common grace of God. And we are to get engaged in the world in a positive way by looking for what is there that is good and getting involved so that we enhance the flavor to take it from good to godly. That people might say to you, why are you doing this? Why am I doing this? I am doing this because of Christ. Do you know him? I'm doing this good thing because I'm not good, but there's one who is. And because of what he's done in my life, I want to do that which is good for his sake and for yours. They may walk away scratching their head thinking, man, I don't know what that guy was smoking, But you know what? Eventually, through adding flavor to our culture, we are able to make a difference for Christ. It enhances taste. And while it does, it exacerbates thirst. It exacerbates thirst. Salt makes people thirsty. Those good salty dishes that you had, you find yourself the rest of the night. Man, I'm so thirsty. Why am I so thirsty? Because salt makes us thirsty. You see, there was a young salesman who was disappointed for having lost a big sale. And so he went back and was moaning and mumbling. He went to his sales manager and he lamented, "I guess it just proves you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." He was saying, "See, it's not my fault. I led the guy all the way to the river. He just wouldn't drink." And his manager made a remarkable statement. He said this, "Son, take my advice. Your job is not to make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty." What a picture of our presence in the world. Sometimes we tend to go out with this mindset of how we're going to aggressively attack the world. And I think there are ways that we must take a stand for truth whenever there is error. And we must take a stand against error because of truth. There are times that we need to actually be combative for truth's sake. So I'm not saying to be mealy-mouthed and shy and back away. But that is not our only presence in the world. In fact, it may not be our greatest presence in the world. How can I live in this world, engaging in that which is right, in such a way that I make people thirsty for Christ? Boy, does that affect my demeanor. Does that affect my conduct? Does that affect my spirit? I ought to be salt that enhances flavor. And in the process then, as people enjoy that flavoring, they find within themselves a thirst for Christ. Because then thirdly, it enables preservation. And sometimes I think we think of that autonomously, that somehow we'll go out and just by our declarations, we'll bring preservation to our culture. But I want you to see that it's in the same context, the same connection. It's that as I'm engaging in that which is positive to add flavor, that there I have the opportunity to create thirst for Christ. And as I do that, that is what will bring preservation to that which is good and right in our culture. Sometimes we think that our function of bringing preservation is carried out through eradicating infection. But that's not the picture here. The picture here is that in the context of adding flavoring and bringing thirst, that as that has an impact, I will make an impact in the culture. There will be a preserving presence in the culture of that which is good and that which is right and that which is ethical and that which is moral. How can I do that? Oh, I think there's a place to declare the truth on a subject like, say, abortion. To tell people that abortion, according to God's definition, is not right, that it is, in a sense, murdering an innocent life. And I think there's a place for that kind of declaration. But what can I do on the positive side? How about finding a way to engage with needy singles who find themselves in a crisis pregnancy? Can I go in that scenario and demonstrate the love of Christ? How can I help you? How can I care for you? How can I provide for you? And you know what I have done? I have taken a difficult situation, and I haven't endorsed it, but I have found a way to add seasoning. Why are you doing that? Why would you do that? Oh, because of what Christ did for me. And I was so undeserving and ill-deserving. But you know what he has done for me? He's changed my heart. And because of that changed heart, I want to care for you. Do you think that showing that kind of genuine love and compassion in a broken world may at some point create the opportunity that people would be thirsty for that kind of authentic love and caring? And you see, as we make that kind of a difference in the world, we will begin to preserve a right biblical morality, a proper ethic. Oh, salt. He doesn't say you can become salt. He says you are the salt of the world. But sadly, he takes us from that picture of the function of salt to the failure of salt. Where salt has lost its taste? How shall its saltiness be restored? And it's a negative rhetorical. Once salt is no longer salty, it will never be salty again. Once salt has lost its saltiness, it will never be salty again. Thus, it is no longer good for anything except, there is a function, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You know what that function was? Whenever they would find corrupted salt. By the way, I think he's giving us a real illustration. These people would understand that. They knew about the salt that calcified and gathered around the shore of the Dead Sea, what we know today as the Dead Sea. It was so encumbered with other things that though it was indeed salt, it was useless for any of the 11 functions they had. It was no longer considered valuable. And when salt got to that place, they would literally throw it out in the pathways where people would walk because that corrupted salt had the capacity to turn the ground hard. Thus, it became a good way to travel. What a picture. The salt that is intended to add flavor to a culture, if it is corrupted, is then thrown out and it actually hardens the ground. What a picture. And so its failure is found in the fact that it doesn't add flavor. It actually makes things worse. It's a potent picture for us. And then he gave us a second picture. Light. A fundamental need of man. He says, you are the light of the world. You see, the reality of it is, as he tells us that, it's no mystery to us, as it wasn't to them, that the world is in spiritual darkness. Psalm 82:5 says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If you are waiting to be light, here's an announcement. It's already dark. The time to be light is now. You are, no matter how flickering and frail the light may be, you are the light of the world. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ came as the light of the world to call men out of the darkness and into the light. And yet he said to us, you are the light of the world. In a sense, what he was saying to his disciples was, I am here to be the light of the world, and when I leave, I am leaving you to carry the torch, to be the light, to be light bearers. It's amazing what he has done in our lives in that regard. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And here's the challenge. Walk as children of light. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1 Thessalonians 5, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Time for us to be light is now, because it's dark. Have you ever wondered at the timing of the light in your refrigerator? If you're having trouble with that open the door, find the little button. Push the button. Don't play with the door. The milk will get warm. But you know, an amazing thing is true. When you close the refrigerator door, it's all light. And slowly from the back corner of the refrigerator, a little bit of darkness starts. And slowly it overtakes the whole of the refrigerator so that eventually the whole of the refrigerator is dark. Some of you sitting out there looking at me like, really? Have you ever turned on a dark bulb? No, we turn on a light bulb. And light chases darkness. You know, folks, the darkness in the world is only because of one thing, the absence of light. Darkness and light don't coexist. We're called to be light. No matter how dark it is, we're called to be light, not to be in darkness. And it brings us back to this idea of persecution, because if we function the way we're supposed to function, as lights, we expose the evil deeds of darkness. Thus, persecution. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't want them to be seen. They don't want them to be exposed. I'm more comfortable when it's not seen. Thus, if I just live the life I'm supposed to live, I am light. And as light, I will make darkness scatter, and I will expose that which men don't want to be exposed. Most of that exposing is not exposing to a watching world. It's the exposition to their conscience. I don't want to think of that as wrong. I don't want to think of that as then that way. I don't want to feel guilty over what I'm doing that is wrong. But you remind me of it. And so in one sense, as light, we are there to scatter the darkness. But understand that, again, is not the primary purpose here. As light, we are here to reveal the truth. The other side of that coin, we illuminate the divine path which God has prescribed for men to walk in righteousness. The purpose of light is to illuminate, to shine forth plainly in the darkness, to show a right way. Not to walk to a dark world where people are struggling in the blindness and don't even know what they're tripping over, with a heart that says, I want you to know how God wants you to live. I'm not here to condemn you. No, my living in the light may bring that about. That's not my heart. I am not in any way here to be compared with you because I have light and you're in darkness so that I'm better and you're worse. That's not my heart, though that may happen in your thinking. I am here with a heart that says, somehow God allowed me to see the light and I want you to walk in the light. That's why I'm here proclaiming truth. That's why I'm here living with a right ethic, though everybody around me may live wrongly. My heart is to give you the opportunity to know how to live right. Light. Thus, he gives us this illustration. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You see, in that day, cities were often set on a hill for a number of reasons. One, it was a very, very hot, arid area. They built cities on hills because of the natural opportunity for it to be cooler because of the wind. It was strategic for them to be there. But there was another reason, for the purpose of defense. They would build a walled city at the top of a hill. Why? Because it was harder to take the walls of a city after having just run uphill. It made really good sense. Bring your armies and run up the hill to a wall, as opposed to running down a hill to a wall. Or on a flat plain to a wall. But there was another purpose. If you go to the Middle East, you will find that many of the ancient cities were actually built out of a kind of a unique kind of a stone. As such, that stone reflected the light. And so, it would actually be more visible in the daytime as it reflected the sun's light. You could see cities on a hill literally from miles away. But even more importantly, those cities at night when everything else was completely black and I had no reference point as to where I was going, I could see the city reflecting either the lights that were lit around it or the light of the moon. And thus I had a point of reference to travel to that safe haven. That's the picture here. That in the midst of the darkness, I, as a light that is set on a hill, have the opportunity to give people a point of reference for what is right. That's why I should live as light in the darkness. But then he gives us another picture. He goes from this big view of the glow of the city down to a single household. And he says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Doesn't that make sense? In other words, don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. That makes absolutely no sense. In a sense, it could be a huge picture of selfishness. I'll keep the light to me by shading it. He said, that's not what you do with a light, not in that culture. You took that little flask that often had a hole in the top where you would enter the oil so that it fell down into the cavern of oil in the bottom. And there was a small hole in the side through which the wick could then be lit. And it was built such that with those two holes, it would project light by scattering it almost in a telescopic sense. And its entire purpose was to light the environment around it. Thus, what would I do with it? I would put it on a stand, which would get it as high as possible so that the light could flood as much of the house as possible. So there would be more benefit to more people. You're the light of the world. And I intentionally, as light, am carrying out this function that I want you to be on a hill to give people a frame of reference, a point of reference, to know what is right. And thus, when you come to the personal interactions, you are there to light the environs around them so they can safely find their way. What is my response to a hostile world that persecutes me because of Christ's likeness and persecutes me because of truth? It's not to recoil. It's to be salt. To see that broken world realizing their need and ask the question, what can I do to make it better so I can tell them of Christ? To be salt that adds flavor, makes them thirsty, and thus brings about a preserving effect in my world. To be light that's not going to cower away because of the persecution, but intentionally is going to be set on a hill. Why? Why would I do that? Because of my heart for them. So that they can safely maneuver to truth. So listen, in light of that truth as I close. You know the verse well. How do people see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven? Let your light shine in this way, so that men will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now hear me, there's a clarification there for most of us. My good works are not the light. Do you hear that? My good works are not the light. I can do good works with a rotten heart. I can do good works with a faulty motive. I can do good works for all kinds of reasons. The light, I believe, is the spirit with which I do them. Let your light, your testimony, your life shine in such a way that people see the good works you're doing, and through that, glorify your Father which is in heaven. In light of us being salt and light, that verse absolutely fulfills the pictures that Jesus says. Kingdom living is a heart that says, though persecuted, I will live under the authority of Christ in this world in such a way that I'll be associated with him and the truth. And my heart towards those who are persecuting me will be to add flavor to their world so that they are thirsty for Christ. And I can then bring about a change that retards decay. I'll shine my light so that they have a point of reference for what is right and that they can maneuver to the truth. That's the response of the Christian to a world that persecutes them. That's why people who live in light of the Beatitudes, though contrary to common reason, are blessed. Let's pray.